I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 and begin reading with the 13th verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And now, the young man who led us safely through the largest city in the world at 11 years of age will lead us safely and beautifully to learn how we can have perfect peace in Jesus. God bless you, Rick.
Worship with me this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, selfless to stand before the throne. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think I could do this sermon through hymns. The last verse of the Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. But I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. As I was opening up to God as to what I was going to talk about today, I heard something come on a podcast I was listening to. I was in the shower. I thought I heard it. I stopped. I put my head out of the shower. I ran it back. I listened to it again, and he said, our fears define the limits of our freedom. Our fears define the limits of our freedom. Think about that. What kind of cage do we live in? It's one that's created by our fears. And for me, this was especially meaningful. My journey, my spiritual journey, my professional journey, my personal journey has so much to do with overcoming fear. The story, I started thinking about, when does this go back to? And the story I told the kids this morning is the first time I remember my assault on fear. But it's impacted me in so many ways. It's impacted my life, it's impacted my family, and it's impacted my job. I've come to believe that fear is a manifestation of sin in our lives. Fear is a manifestation of sin in our lives because it defines the break of trust that we have with God. We're promised so much, but God promises us so much more. After I heard that quote, I rushed and got dressed, and I went to my Twitter account and posted it there. Now, I'm experimenting with social media. I have, 900 contacts or so on LinkedIn, maybe close to that on Facebook. But Twitter's kind of new to me. So I only have about 200 followers on Twitter at this point. But I've started using Twitter for different things. And when I have profound ideas or things that I hear or quotes that I like to put it there because it's really easy for me to go back, pull up my Twitter account, and I can find these things really quick. If I want to post leads to a video, it's all right there. And so I went out and I posted this quote, "Our fears define the limits of our freedom." And I put hashtag no fear, hashtag love wins. Now, how many of you are on Twitter, use Twitter? Anybody? Okay, so there's a few. A few brave souls there. Well, like I said, you know, Twitter is something I'm trying to get used to. I'm trying to learn how to use it better, but it does create a sense of community. And so, you know, these hashtags are ways to tag ideas. And I can go, and if I put hashtag no fear, or if I put in hashtag no fear, which is like the number sign, for those of you that wonder what I'm talking about when I say a hashtag, you put in number sign no fear, and then you can see everybody else in the world that's posted anything that says no fear on it. So I went to the no fear community and to look at what else is out there. And this is what I found. Paula White from wherever says, "You have nothing to be afraid of with God on your side. Hashtag no fear." TN Boy says, "I set my cruise for 95 on 840 because hashtag no fear." Torpy, whoever he is, said, "Squished a bug with my bare hands. I don't know who I am anymore. Hashtag no fear." Elena Shadow says, "If you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always gotten. Hashtag no fear. Hashtag comfort zone." Philip Hernandez says, "Too many of us are not living our dreams because we are living our fears." Lee Brown, hashtag quotes, hashtag no fear. SuccessFastLane.com said, "Be fearless in the pursuit of what sets your soul on fire." Unity Heart Emotion posted, "Who wants to go skydiving? Where are you? No fear. Do that." Anna Lovelace says, "It's all that matters in the end. Hashtag no fear. Hashtag only love." And Stephen Wright says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:26. Hashtag no God. Hashtag no fear." So we kind of had a community. Now, I would have shared with you what the community of Love Wins said, But unfortunately, I didn't realize when I posted this on Twitter that the pro-gay marriage campaign in Ireland that just won was using hashtag Love Wins for its thing. So when I went into hashtag Love Wins, I saw tons of posts celebrating the victory of the gay marriage law in Ireland. I felt, well, that's probably not something we want to spend a lot of time on this morning. But we've seen the sign of no fear. We've seen it on T-shirts. And oftentimes we attribute it to young daredevils, skateboarders, surfers, snowboarders that are doing flips and jumping off cliffs and things like that, riding mountain bikes down ridges and jumping hundreds of feet and somehow living through it. And these people are testing the limits. Because I believe they know there's something that is not normal. It's not right with normal. Somehow this fear thing does not seem right to them. And they begin challenging it in all kinds of ways, some productive, some unproductive, some injurious, some, you know, exhilarating. But they continue to test the limits because freedom is deep in our souls. As a country, our country was founded on freedom. I remember as a young man, I had these great American speeches book, and there was one by Patrick Henry that I used to read saying, give me liberty or give me death. You know, this idea of freedom and liberty is deep in our DNA. And fear is always what got in the way. Fear was always a tool of oppression. And it was breaking out of that. But there's something even young people know that is just not right. Fear is deep in our DNA. It's always something that may or may not happen in the future. Did you know that? Fear has nothing to do with the present and nothing to do with the past. It's something that may or may not happen in the future. Sometimes it's irrational and sometimes it's incredibly rational. And so as Christians, this ought to start informing how we think about fear. Because we know what the end of the story is. And I'll get to that a little bit later. But when we fear the future, it oftentimes robs us of the joy of the present. It robs us of the gratitude of where we are today because of what we spend our energy and time being afraid of might happen tomorrow. So what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of failure? Are you afraid of what others think? In high school, I was deathly afraid of rejection. It completely ruined my social life and still brings high school angst every time I think about it, of trying to dial up a telephone to ask a girl out on a date and hanging up over and over again. Deathly fearful of rejection. Are you fearful of judgment? Are you afraid that someone will find you not quite worthy? Are you afraid of injury? Are you fearful of getting lost? My wife struggles with this. She's almost sure she's going to get lost, and so she invariably does. Because it's an interesting thing about fear. Because sometimes the things we fear the most, we think about so often, we actually make it happen. Psychologists call it a self-fulfilling prophecy. I knew a guy once who was so sure his boss was going to fire him that he did things over the next year to ensure that his boss fired him. Now, it's what he feared the most, but he believed it so much. He believed that that outcome was going to happen that he actually took action subconsciously to make it happen. Are you fear of being robbed? You know, we crave security and prosperity, but then imprison ourselves and lose our freedom. Oftentimes, people pursue material wealth as a way to fill up that hole. To, you know, if I don't have to be afraid of where my next meal is going to come from, if I don't have to be afraid that they're going to turn off the electricity, that I can pay the bills, then everything will be okay. And then when we're successful acquiring material wealth, now we're afraid someone's going to steal it from us. So we live in gated communities, we put up walls, we install security systems, and we become prisoners of a fear, and we actually take away our own freedom. Are we afraid of death? We're genetically programmed for this. But you know what's interesting? I looked up antonyms of fear. And we admire and celebrate these. Bravery. We are inspired by the stories of bravery, people that look fear in the face, and despite personal risk to themselves, accomplished amazing things. Courage, daring, undaunted. These are things we look up to. They're things we celebrate. They're our heroes. There's something deep in us that knows that this idea of living in fear is somehow trapping us. And we celebrate those that start even on the edges, challenging this idea that we're trapped and subject to fear. We know deep inside of us this is not our normal state. This is not what we were intended to be. This is not the image of God that we were created in. But we are genetically programmed to be fearful. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The first time we see fear show up in the Bible. Starting in verse 6 in chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate it, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" I love that song this morning. We sing about being in the garden. Here, Adam and Eve, who've been in a love relationship with God, all their needs met. Nothing to worry about, just beauty, wholeness. All of a sudden, we'll begin to lose it all. And all of a sudden, being in the garden at the cool of the day wasn't such a good thing for them. And God called out and said, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I really wonder what and how loaded that word naked is. I think it has to do with shame. I think they knew that somehow the wisdom they sought was not the wisdom they needed. That somehow something was broken. But I love God's answer. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And the lie begins. The lie began right there. Because somehow they were told they were naked, that they were separated from God, that they had broken the rules, that God was no longer their God, that they could be like God. And all of a sudden, shame took over. He said, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" He well knew what they did. And it's interesting, when shame starts playing in and it starts combining with fear, we do all kinds of things. And we usually lie. And he says, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so it all begins, how we fall into victimhood and we start depending on ourselves and depending on others for our advice and our wisdom in life versus the God who made us and held us to him. And in that moment, things broke. And there became a chasm between man and God. And the rest of the Bible is a story of God desperately trying to reconnect and make us whole again. But in that chasm, we begin to fill with fear. And the very next chapter, the first murder happens. And now people have real physical reasons to be afraid. And they start taking things from each other. They start fighting. They start arguing. And it gets worse and worse. God tried to fix it with a flood, and then it happened all over again. Driven because somehow the trust in what God had planned was broken. So how do we fill that gap as we fill it with fear? How do we overcome that? Well, there's all kinds of ways we've devised as humans over many, many years to try to manage this. One is control, right? If there's things we're afraid of, we can just get enough control, then we can avoid bad things from happening to us. Well, oftentimes control means exerting power over other people, and other people don't like to have power exerted over them, and so the fighting begins. Sometimes we manipulate. Sometimes we look for material gain. Sometimes we look to drugs to cover that pain. Sometimes we look to other addictions. But most of the time, we look at a misrepresentation of God. When I was talking about this to somebody a week or so ago, they said, well, what about the fear of the Lord? If fear is a manifestation of evil, what about the fear of the Lord? So I found this great program called BibleGateway.com. If you haven't checked that website out, you can get all kinds of stuff like in half a second. So I put fear of the Lord in, and voila, every quote in the Bible had fear of the Lord, and it all of a sudden shows up. So I'm scrolling down through those trying to say, okay, what is this fear of the Lord? And in almost everything I saw, the fear of the Lord kind of equated to belief in God, following God, respect for God. But at some point, we even took this idea of the fear of the Lord and putting our fears with the Lord and corrupted it to be about punishment. That somehow this fear of the Lord is if we do something wrong, he's going to whack us or something bad, he's going to do bad things to us. And therefore, the trust breakdown we've had with God gets deeper and deeper as we begin to see him as the one who's creating our problems, and our fear and our guilt and the shame that we feel becomes God's fault. And we look at the God of the Old Testament and we continue to rationalize that somehow this fear of God or the fear of the Lord is about this when really it's not. So in our scripture reading this morning from 1 John 4:13 to 19, I think this sets that straight. And it says, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Because God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, and we love because he first loved us. Psalm 41 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. I love that idea. Sometimes we're in the middle of trials and tribulations and struggles. And here's David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit and out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on the rock. and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. I really think what it's talking about is when we fear the Lord, we put our trust in God, just like it says there in Psalms. Because when Jesus came down to this earth, he came down and filled that chasm. It gave us a way, that reconnection back. But I want to share some other stories from the Bible. I found a group of chosen people, and here are their names. Shamua, Shaphat, Egal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, Geul. Do you know who those guys are? How many kids do you know named after those people? You know, I used to play Bible football and had all these questions and these obscure things. I never even heard those names when I read the answer book trying to win that game. But there were two others that made it 12. And their names were Caleb and Joshua. We know Caleb's and Joshua's, right? They're famous. But Palti? What happened to him? Well, they were the spies that went in to the land of Canaan. So here Israel comes up. They get to the promised land, the land that God had promised them. He promised it to them. They knew the end of the story. And they carefully chose these 12 people, and they went over there, and they looked at what was going on in the land, and then they came back to give their report. And Caleb and Joshua gave a glowing report that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And while the other guys didn't quite factually disagree with that, they had a lot of fear going on because they saw big people. In fact, I think the text says, we're like grasshoppers. We feel like grasshoppers to them, and we look like grasshoppers to them, you know. So we think we're grasshoppers. They think we're grasshoppers. They'll just squash us. And, you know, so there was a lot of fear coming in. And, in fact, so bad that they slandered Caleb and Joshua. Well, eventually the table turned a little bit because God had a different plan, and those guys were done away with. And Caleb and Joshua were picked to lead Israel into the promised land. But it's interesting to see how the fear began to separate these guys. And if Israel had listened to them, they may have wandered for another 40 years. But there's one person whose journey of fear I find to be fascinating, and that's Peter. I want to start in Matthew 14, chapter 14, verse 25 to 31. It says, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out with them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Very impetuous guy there. And come, he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And what happened? He began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Have you been there? Have you been out on the water following what you thought God was calling you to do? And all of a sudden it seemed like everything was conspiring against you? Have you felt that pain, that sense of disappointment, that almost sense of betrayal that I thought I was doing the right thing and why are these things happening to me? Have you been there? And did you start sinking in the water? Are your fears clouding the miracle that God is doing in your life? Because here Peter was in the midst of a miracle. But you know what's interesting about miracles? Miracles have a beginning and they have an end. And at the beginning of the miracle, it's exciting. And the end of the miracle, it's amazing to look back and see what God had done. But you know what? The middle of the miracle is a rough time. Because that fear starts creeping in and we begin to start doubting that. So why does God call us out on the water? I think he calls us out on the water because your doubts can't drown on dry land. It's in the water that we begin to understand that God is in control. It's in the water when we've lost everything we know how to do to control our situation that we reach out and grab God's hand, and that's where our doubts begin to drown. If it wasn't for the water, if it wasn't for the middle of the miracle, would we really understand what grace feels like? Would we understand the gift that God has given us? Because you can't drown your doubts on dry land. In Luke 22, we see the story of Peter denying Christ. And when they seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when someone there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. Now, how scary can a servant girl be? And she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside, and the Message Bible says he cried and cried and cried. The beauty of God's story is it's never the end of the story. So Peter gave into his fears again. He gave into those instincts of self-preservation. He tried to cover his shame that he felt and the embarrassment, and he wanted that safety. And then in John 21, we begin to see a new Peter starting to come out. And it says, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. This was after the resurrection. This was after the denial. By the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. All of a sudden, things start dawning on them. We've been here. We've seen this story before. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Peter, being his impetuous self, said, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Now, the Bible says they are about 100 yards from the shore. I don't know how deep that slope, but I like to think that Peter walked on the water. And he walked on the water with confidence because he'd been there before. He'd seen this story before, and something changed in him. Because he began to realize that the love of Christ that had come when he accepted that, all those fears went away. And the last act in Peter's story that I want to share was at Pentecost. It's a long chapter, and two, I'm not going to read it. But in Acts 2, we see a completely different Peter. We don't see somebody embarrassed to be associated with Jesus. We see somebody boldly preaching that Jesus was the Christ and he was there to save mankind. And because of Peter's leadership and action, the church took off, and on that day, the Christian church as we know it began to develop, to grow. I read recently a book by a guy that was trying to debunk Jesus. And he was going through all the historical Jesus things. And it was very interesting because he was comparing Jesus to many other messianic stories about that time that were happening in Israel. But what was fascinating is the one thing he could not debunk was what the difference was. The difference that happened was the resurrection. And in all the other messianic people that came, when the guy was put to death, all the followers scrambled around and hid. But when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, those people that saw it, those people that witnessed it, they knew what had happened. And they were not going to be denied. They gave up their lives to tell the truth. Because as there's no freedom in fear, and there's no fear in freedom, the truth sets you free. So what is your story? What I find interesting is that we all have a story, but we're not writing our story. We're writing God's story. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about those that were faithful, the heroes of the Old Testament, and what they accomplished. And we all know their stories from the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And in the last half of the chapter, we read about the losers, the people that stepped out on faith and didn't have such glorious stories about them. And it says, you know, they were persecuted. They hid in the desert. They were sawed in two. But what was interesting to me is that none of them really knew what the plan was and what part they played in. They were faithful in stepping out and following what God called them to do. Abraham was an old man. He thought his life was pretty much over. And yes, he'd been promised that he was going to be made father of this great nation, but not much was happening with him. And it was easy to get impatient. And it was easy to try to take things into his own hands. And he did a lot of stories in his life when he did that. And he never got to see the great nation that came as a result of God's promise to him. But he was faithful to God in following that path. In Hebrews chapter 12, after we read that story, we really find out that they had stories, but the story they were writing was God's story. In the end of chapter 11 and verse 39, it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin," or let me say the fear, "that so easily entangles us. And let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart." We know that love drives out fear. And in Romans 8, in chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it." The flesh That's really about the life of fear. It's how we try to control our environment. But we were called to something different. Because when Jesus came to this world and died and was resurrected for us, everything changed for us. Because now we don't have to live according to the flesh, but we can live according to the Spirit. Because it says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I love Romans 8 because to me it's just such a culmination of this idea, because so much we struggle with. In verse 31, it says, then what shall we say in response to these things? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? How many of us live a life of judgment or in fear of judgment? Worrying about what people think about us or say about us or our reputations. But it says, no one but Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What I love about this voice, that list of things there are all the things that any rational person would tell you you have a right to be afraid of. For your sake, we face death all day long, but we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our hope. We have a blessed hope because Jesus died for us. And these things that tear us up, the things that keep us afraid, the things that break down our trust, he has reconciled that with his life so that we could begin to build that trust and that sense of wholeness and being part of God's story again. The beautiful thing about all of this is we know the end of the story. Revelation 21. Verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. Do you trust God? We were created in the image of God, and that wholeness, that togetherness, that inseparability that was broken in the Garden of Eden is where we can be today. We don't have to wait till then. It can be today. Because when we accept what God has done, when we say we're not going to be afraid of anything, because we know what the end of the story is. And in the end, love wins. Let's sing for our closing hymn, hymn number 462. If we would stand and sing this, because today is a day of celebration. It is a day of celebration when the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us, the defeat of fear, the defeat of the devil, the defeat of the liar who told us that we were naked in the sight of God, when God gave us his Son to cover us, to cover our nakedness, to make us complete. It's time to sing about that, because today is a day of celebration. This is a day the Lord has made. This is our day. This is your day, because this is a day that God has reconciled you to himself. Blessed assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, being from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Church, as we leave here today, God, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. Take away the fear, take away the pain, the things that get in the way of the love that you want to fill our lives with. Help us move those out of our lives and fill this with your love, that perfect love that drives out fear, where we can find freedom, freedom to be who we were meant to be, your children, adopted as your sons and your daughters. As we leave this place, let us never forget what you've done for us and the price that you paid for us to bring us back to where we were meant to be. In Jesus' name, amen.